to turn with me now to John chapter 12. And as we said, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 19, the triumphal entry, what's known as the triumphal entry of Jesus. And just to remind you, as you're turning there to John 12, last Lord's Day, earlier in this chapter, we began the second section, what's been noted as the second section of John's Gospel, the book of Jesus' hour. The book of Jesus' hour. It's chapters 12 through 20. And in that section, that second section, John is recording for us the final events of Jesus' final week on earth, also called the week of his passion. And we saw last Lord's Day in the beginning verses there of chapter 12 that it begins 6 days before the Passover. In other words, this final week begins on a Saturday evening. It begins with Jesus' final Sabbath on earth. The next Sabbath that we'll see, his body will be resting in the tomb. And already on that Saturday evening, Jesus' final Sabbath on earth, he's anticipating that. He's anticipating his death and his burial. He knows why he's come. He knows what he is about to do. And so you remember that when Mary anointed Jesus with this costly ointment, this costly perfume, a very costly, costing a whole year's wages, Jesus interpreted that anointing, a kingly anointing, an anointing certainly fit for a king, but Jesus interpreted that as anointing for the day of his burial. Well, that day's drawing near. Again, this is that final week. There's so much that's going to take place here, but we're in that final week. So we'll give attention now to his entry into Jerusalem. First, let's pray, and then we'll read those verses together. Heavenly Father, as we turn now to your word, given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is true, it is dependable. We pray that you would let the truth of your word control our thoughts and our own words and our very life. That you would give us receptive hearts now to understand, receive and understand this message, and that you would, by your Spirit, apply it to our lives so that men would glorify you, our Father in heaven. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand then for our reading this morning, John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. And we remember this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they had heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So our text this morning is moving from the events of Saturday night to the events of Sunday morning, the first day of the week, as Jesus enters now into Jerusalem. Now, we don't want to forget what we just saw, though, about Saturday night. John's point in recording the anointing of Jesus on Saturday night and the entrance of Jesus on Sunday morning, John is bringing those things together. And his point is to tell us that Jesus comes into Jerusalem as the anointed king. And yet a king who has been anointed for burial. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem as the anointed king, but he's coming to suffer and to die. And so John begins our text in verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they will go out and gather and meet him. It's now 5 days before Passover. The Jewish Sabbath is over. It's the first day of the week. It's Sunday, which is to say 1 week from this day will be Resurrection Day. And yet there's so much that must transpire before that empty tomb. But this day, this Sunday morning, this Palm Sunday, is the day that sets everything in motion in Jerusalem. So a large crowd, as we saw, has come to Jerusalem for the feast. Not just any feast. We've been told it's Passover. It's the great feast of the Jews. And the people, the multitude, the thousands of them have come to celebrate. They've come to feast. They've come to rejoice. They've come to fellowship together. This is their national holiday. This is their day of independence. Now, the Passover, of course, was the feast that marked their liberation from slavery, from their exodus from Egypt. It was their day of liberation, their day of freedom, again, their Independence Day. And they've heard that Jesus is now coming to Jerusalem on this day for this festival. He's coming to the city of the great king, and he's coming as an anointed king, but a king, again, who's been anointed. Jesus has just declared for burial. Jesus is entering Jerusalem knowing what lies before him. He is entering Jerusalem thinking about the cross, about his death, about his sin-bearing death, about his burial. But the crowd is thinking about something else completely. The crowd isn't thinking about suffering and about death and about sin and about salvation. The crowd isn't thinking about what Jesus has come to do in terms of his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. No, the crowd is thinking about freedom, about liberation, about Independence Day, about revolution. And so look at what they do in verse 13. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, and they cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Now, there are a number of things we need to note about their statements here in verse 13, significant things, things that I think will help us here in our understanding of this passage. First of all, the fact that the crowd, the large crowd, took up palm branches. Palm branches were symbolic of victory. And they would have had very great meaning to the Jews in that day especially, because it was in this time period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that intertestamental period, that there had been a great Jewish revolt. It was known as the Maccabean Revolt. You may know of that. Now, what had caused this? Well, the Syrians had come into Jerusalem. They had taken hold of Jerusalem. They had desecrated the temple into the Holy of Holies. And there were a number of rebels that were raised up and led by Judas Maccabeus, who rose up against the Syrians and ultimately were successful in driving them out of Jerusalem, driving them away from the temple. And they ultimately had a great rededication of the temple. And one of the things then that the Jews did in that time period in which the revolt was successful, and they were celebrating that and celebrating the return of these conquering heroes, well, yes, they gathered palm branches together. And they began to wave them in the streets. It was a symbol of great victory, of the removal of an occupying force. It was a great triumph. And in fact, the Jews even commemorated that event. It's not long after this successful revolt and this celebration with the palm branches that they began to mint coins that had palm branches on them. So that as you went about your day-to-day activities and commerce and you had those coins with you and you took them out to use them, you would see there those palm branches even on the coins. So even the day-to-day commerce, you had this visible reminder on the coins of this great victory, this great triumph that has been won under the Maccabean Revolt. Well, this is hearkening back to that. Not to remove the Syrians, but everybody's hopeful it will be to remove the Romans. This day is a reminder to them of that day. On this first day of the week, this Sunday, the beginning of the celebrations of Independence Day, what better time could it be than this? Jesus enters Jerusalem, and we see the crowd of Jews now taking up palm branches, waving them before Jesus. They're holding palms of victory. That's their expectation. So that's the first important thing we need to note, the significance of this action here. And the second thing we need to see is not only that they are waving these palms of victory, but the second thing we need to see is that they went out to meet him. Now, that is not an incorrect translation, but it's a very significant technical kind of term used in the Greek here. It's a word that's used for the reception of a dignitary, the reception, the honoring of a powerful military general, for example, or a prince or a king. This is the way in which they're coming to receive Jesus as their king, and they even declare that, don't they? Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, thinking about the cross and the grave. They're thinking about freedom, liberation from Rome. And so they cry out and they herald him as their king. Well, the third thing we need to notice here is what they cry out. We've seen the palms, we've seen the way in which they're receiving him as a king. But now notice what they cry out. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, you may know, literally means save now, deliver now. That's what they are crying out to Jesus, this kingly figure, as he comes into Jerusalem. Save us now, save today, deliver us. They want King Jesus to save them. But from what? Well, they want him to save them from the Romans. They want freedom. They want their liberty. They want this Independence Day to be like none other. And who better to bring it than Jesus? This one who has been testified as doing these wonderful miracle signs, even most recently in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem, raising Lazarus from the dead. Certainly, if this one can raise a man from the dead, he can put to death all of our enemies. So they cry out to him, save, save now. And they're taking upon their lips the words of Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now that action itself is significant. Psalm 118 is the last psalm of a collection of psalms in the Psalter, in the book of Psalms. A collection starting at 113, Psalms 113 through 118, known as the Great Hallel Psalms. And these were psalms that indeed were sung every morning by the temple choir during the feasts. So it's in keeping with this great celebration. These were the psalms of the feasts. Of course, it would be the temple choir that would sing these psalms, Psalms 113 through 118. But now the crowds take it up on their lips. They come to meet Jesus, waving their palm branches, singing the psalms to him. And they aren't content just to let a temple choir sing those words. They take those words upon their own lips, and they see in them, they see Jesus as the fulfillment of Psalm 118. That's a significant statement. But they see him as fulfilling Psalm 118 by bringing victory over Rome. They're convinced of this, that this will be now their great exodus, if you will. Moses had his great exodus, and now they're going to have theirs with Jesus. And we've seen all throughout John the contrast and the comparisons between Moses and Jesus. Well, they're expecting their own great exodus, their great Independence Day. Any moment now, they'll see King Jesus coming into the city of the great king of David himself, riding perhaps on a white horse, conquering and to conquer. And he'll gather his armies, and he'll gather all the weapons, and he'll ride up with them to Rome, and he'll overthrow Caesar, and he'll usher in a blessed peace, the glorious days of David and of King David and of King Solomon. And on this day, the first day of the week, this Sunday, this Palm Sunday, you see the crowds waving their palm branches, and we listen to them singing. Hark, the jubilant chorus sings triumphantly. And we can see the crowds waving their palm branches. We can listen to the crowds singing their choruses of praise. But we must not miss what Jesus does. Look at verse 14. He doesn't find a stallion, a war horse to ride upon. Look at verse 14. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written. Now, we have these helpful moments of interpretation and so that we understand what's truly happening here. Even as Jesus interpreted, remember, the act of Mary on Sunday evening, the previous evening, on Saturday evening, as anointing for his burial, so he interprets the actions of the crowd on Sunday morning now. He enters Jerusalem not upon a white stallion, but on a young donkey. Not on a mighty war horse, but on a lowly beast of burden. The king, for he is the king, enters the city of the great king, but not in might, not in splendor, not in the glory and pomp and circumstance of a mighty king, but lowly and humble as a servant riding on a donkey. Yes, he's been anointed with an anointing fit for a king. But he said that anointing is for his burial. Yes, he enters into Jerusalem with palms waving, but he comes to suffer and to die. He is a king who has come to lay down his own life. And it's interesting, isn't it, that in John's account of the triumphal entry, Jesus doesn't say a word, and yet his actions speak volumes. Volumes, at least, for those who have eyes to see, for John tells us that this action of Jesus is the fulfillment of what is written in Scriptures. Verse 15, the Scriptures that say, which we read from Zechariah earlier, that say, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." That's Zechariah 9:9, a passage that really ought to have corrected, right, as we read that together and gave some comment on it. It's a passage that really ought to have corrected the false expectations of the crowds. One commentator summarizes it well when he writes, "Yes, in Zechariah 9, it has been foretold that the king of the messianic realm should come to his people. According to that account, he would not come storming into the capital as the oriental despots were accustomed to do, but would make his approach as a prince of love and goodwill. He would be lowly, as the prophet had said. That is, he would not rise to eminence over the shoulders of his subordinates, but would condescend to them in the spirit of compassion. He would be lowly. That is, he would not build his throne at the cost of the blood and taxes of the populace, but at the expense of his own blood, which he would pay to God as a toll for the sins of the people. Such would be the nature of his lowliness, as Zechariah saw it in the king of the future. And a second thing the prophet had predicted concerning this king is that he would come unarmed, in a defenseless condition. He would not invade the country on a war horse, forcibly subjugating all to his rule as the heroes of battle do. Instead, he would come to the capital on a colt, on the foal of a donkey, an animal used in agriculture, not in war. This king then would differ essentially from the secular tyrants according to his character and according to the means he would employ to maintain his kingdom. And so you see what John's proclaiming to us. He is proclaiming to us that Jesus has come not to do battle with Caesar, but in fact to do battle with a far greater foe. He has come to do battle with sin. He has come to do battle with death, that last great enemy. He has come to do battle with the grave, to do battle with hell, to do battle with Satan. John's been leading us to this understanding already, and what he's recorded for us even back in chapter 11. Remember what Jesus did in John 11. He stood at the tomb of Lazarus, peering into the face of death, that darkness of death. And remember how Jesus commanded Lazarus to come forth. He spoke the word, conquered death, gave life to the dead. And in all of this, what Jesus was doing was summoning death itself to come forth. and bind him. Jesus is God's great champion come to do battle with the last great enemy. And he is coming into Jerusalem for war, that is true. But not for war against Rome, but for war against that serpent of old himself. And the glory of Jesus then will be seen not as Jesus rides forth to Rome to conquer Caesar, but the glory of Jesus will be seen as Jesus submits himself and gives himself, the King of Kings, gives himself to die on the cross. The glory of Jesus in John's gospel is seen at the cross, where Jesus is lifted up and enthroned in glory. The glory of a Savior who draws sinners to himself through his own suffering and death, cleansing them with his blood, clothing them in his righteousness. It's there. It's there that Jesus sits enthroned in glory as he is lifted up from the earth and draws all people to himself. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. No one sees that. No one sees that yet on Palm Sunday. Look at what John tells us in verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Notice that phrase is one of the great ironies of John's gospel. When Jesus was glorified. To the human eye, that morning, that triumphal entry was glorious. Here is the glorification of Jesus. To the human eye, that scene of palm waving, the crowds crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," was glorious. Here is our King. It's a scene of great glory, a scene of great triumph. But it's not the true glory of Jesus. Neither is it the true triumph of Jesus. The true glory and the true triumph of Jesus are seen in his death and resurrection. And it's only after his death and resurrection, only after Jesus was truly glorified, that the disciples can then look back on the events of this day, this Sunday morning, this entry into Jerusalem, and really understand what's going on. It was only then that they understood that the triumphal entry was really just the prelude. And that the true triumph of Jesus, the true triumph of Jesus is on the cross. Because it's there on the cross that he sets his people free from sin. It's there on the cross that he conquers death. It's there that Jesus wins the great victory. And already now, John would have us see that Jesus has come to give us freedom, but the freedom of the gospel. And that's a far greater freedom than we could ever know or any king or any president or politician could ever give us in this world. Freedom from sin, freedom from the guilt of sin, freedom from the power of sin, freedom from the wages of sin. The freedom of going out knowing that our sins have been washed away. The freedom of knowing that we are righteous in Christ before the throne of God. A righteousness that can never be taken away. Jesus has come to bring his kingdom. It's a kingdom that's not of this world. He's coming to bring his everlasting kingdom. And to make all who would believe in him citizens of that kingdom. And it's a kingdom that will never fade away. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who sits not on the throne of some earthly empire in the Middle East, but on the throne of the universe. You see, Jesus has come to do so much more than they could have ever imagined or thought of, what the crowds could never have imagined. He's come to do battle with an enemy so much greater than Rome. Jesus didn't need to come to earth to do battle with Caesar. He's not come to slay Caesar. He's come to die on a Roman cross. For he's come to save sinners. But no one gets that. No one gets that on this Palm Sunday anyway. The disciples didn't get it. The crowds didn't get it. Look at verses 17 and 18. The crowds that have been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, well, they are continuing to bear witness. They're there in the crowds telling everybody, that's Jesus. He's the one who raised Lazarus from the dead. And that's why they've all gone out to see Jesus, because he has done this sign. So there were those that were with him when he raised Lazarus from the dead. They're bearing witness to Jesus. They kept on bearing witness that Jesus is the one who raised the dead. And that's why the crowds went out to meet Jesus on Palm Sunday morning. In other words, not because they're looking for a savior from sin, but because they're looking to one who does miracles and signs. And they want him to go forth now and slay their enemies. Here's how one author put it. They were looking for a Messiah who does miracles. But long ago, they closed their ears to a messianic sermon which preaches redemption from sin. They want to be delivered from Rome. They don't care very much about deliverance from their sin. They want a political king, but they don't really care much about the King of Kings who brings salvation. They want an earthly king, but they don't care much about a king whose kingdom is not of this world. Jesus has been preaching all this time about the need to repent, the need to believe on him. He's been preaching the gospel. He's been preaching about the kingdom of heaven. But they've come out to meet him for the wrong reasons. And so it ought not to surprise us that it's only a matter of days now. Remember, this is that final week. It's only a matter of days now before many of these same ones in this crowd on Sunday morning will also be in the crowd on Friday morning, who by this week's end will cry out, away with him. Crucify him. And who would respond to Pilate's mocking question, do you want me to crucify your king? They would respond and say, we have no king but Caesar. This entry into Jerusalem is suffering for Jesus. We call it the triumphal entry, but it's suffering for Jesus. In Luke's account, he weeps over Jerusalem. How hard for Jesus to labor for something so great, eternal, when the crowd is fixed on something that is so much less and of no eternal value. And yet, labor he does. He's fixed. We've seen that. He is determined now. He is fixed upon the cross. He is fixed now to do that battle which he has come to engage in. The real battle. Nothing will deter him from it. And nothing will deter him from it because, beloved, nothing will deter him from winning you. Nothing will deter him from saving you, from cleansing you, from clothing you. Not even the Pharisees will deter him. And you see their response then finally in verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world's gone after him. Now we've seen their plots and we've seen how they are conspiring together and they think they've really trapped him. And there's this sudden sense of defeat among the Pharisees. They see the whole of the multitudes going out to meet Jesus as he enters Jerusalem. Their plans to arrest him, well, they're not going to work now. He's gained too much popularity. And in their estimation, you see what they say. The world has gone after him. Now they're using hyperbole. That's how they're thinking of it here. But little do they know that they're speaking the truth, aren't they? And in fact, in another great irony of John's gospel, if you have your Bibles open yet, you might just look to the next verse there, verse 20 and following. John tells us there that among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. That's an irony itself. Now, we have to kind of put ourselves back in this time frame and think about all that's going on. But Gentiles coming to worship at a Jewish feast, Gentiles coming to worship at a feast that celebrates Jewish freedom, maybe this will help. be a little bit like Putin coming to celebrate the 4th of July with us. And yet, what did these Gentiles, these Greeks, do? Why were they really there? They come to Philip, verse 21, who is from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." They come to a Jewish feast of Jewish independence, but they've come to see the Savior of the world. Later in chapter 12, we'll read Jesus' own statement. "When I am lifted up from the earth," and you know when that is, "when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." But already it's beginning to happen here. You see, the Gentiles come to see Jesus, and it's John's way of telling us that the citizens of the Messiah's kingdom are not political rebels who insist on national Jewish freedom. The citizens of Jesus' kingdom are sinners who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But in order for sinners to be saved, the friend of sinners must be condemned in their place. In order for the sheep of the good shepherd to be spared, the good shepherd must be struck. In order for the wheat to bear fruit, the seed must fall to the ground and die. In order for us, in order for you to live, Jesus must die. And so he comes. He comes to Jerusalem amidst the cries of the crowd, praises which he knows ultimately are empty. He hears the words from lips that in a few days will cry out for his death. And he goes on undeterred to all that lies before him in this week. This is what he has come to do. And Palm Sunday is just the beginning of the week. By week's end, though, we'll see his glory at the cross. We'll see his glory at the empty tomb. And that's wonderful, and we're excited to get there. But as wonderful as that is, and as much as we anticipate seeing the glory of those things in John's gospel, there is another day coming, beloved, when we will see the glory of Jesus, our King, the King of Kings, even more than that. Because the King is coming. He's coming. He's coming again. Paul tells us in one of his letters that we will meet him in that same way. Meet him as the King of Kings. We'll meet him when he comes, not suffering, not to die, but to bring the fullness of his kingdom to all that believed on him. That will be a triumphant return, a triumphal entry. That's our great comfort, and it's the comfort that we continue to hold on to this day, knowing that on that great day, yes, we will hold palms of victory in our hands. And with great jubilation, we'll join the chorus as we shout out triumphantly, "Unto God Almighty, sitting on the throne, and unto the Lamb, victorious be the praise alone. God has wrought salvation. He did wondrous things. Who shall not extol thee, holy King of Kings?" So let us, brothers and sisters, look forward to that day, knowing that our inheritance has been secured once and for all by this King who has come to suffer for us, to die in our place, knowing that sin is a defeated enemy, knowing that death itself is a defeated foe, that the grave cannot hold you, it cannot hold us, knowing that Satan, that serpent of old, has no accusations that will hold against us, that there is no hell for us, because Jesus has come determined to save, setting his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. He is our reigning King even now. And praise God, he's coming again. He's coming again. Let us pray. Oh Lord, our God, we are so thankful for the commitment of Jesus, his commitment to save and to save sinners. For we confess we are the chief among sinners. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the freedom of the gospel. We thank you for that freedom that can never be taken from us, that true independence and liberty, freedom that has been secured for us once and for all because of what Christ has done, because of what he has done on our behalf. And it's in his glorious name we pray. Amen.